Good morning, everyone. We can get started with our Sunday school lesson, continuing with marriage and family. There are handouts in the back. I don't think I said this last time. There are blanks, fill in the blanks. So if you want to follow along and if you have a writing utensil, you can fill those in while we go through the lesson. Before we get started, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many gifts that you pour out on us every day, for giving us life, for watching over us while we sleep, and for giving us this Sabbath day to rest in you and to receive your grace and worship you. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to understand your word better so that we can be better husbands and wives, better parents, that we might serve you and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we started the series of marriage and family by defining marriage really broadly. And the broad definition that I gave was that marriage is a lifelong, covenantally bound union between one man and one woman, which is the heart of the family and the foundation of human society. Most of us just intuitively know what marriage is, but for some of us, you know, we just have that, you know, I think one of the elders was talking about this at session. We have this just romantic view. It's just, a romantic thing where two people fall in love and then they get married. But we don't really think about what the marriage covenant is. And so that's the definition that I gave. It's a lifelong union bound by a covenant between one man and one woman. We also saw that marriage has natural origins. It has natural purposes and natural gender roles. So the origins, obviously, we see in Genesis 2 that when God created Adam, he created him from the ground, and then they looked for a helper. There was no helper fit for him among the animals, and so God created woman for Adam from Adam's side, and that was the origin of marriage, and every other marriage follows that model. So it has natural origin, it has natural purposes, among which are childbearing, child rearing, companionship, and building up society. And then it has broad but natural gender roles, and those we said that men primarily protect, provide, and pilot, women primarily nurture, nourish, and nest. So that's some of what we talked about. We also said that, for Christians, marriage has an added supernatural purpose. So it's not just those natural purposes, but also the added purpose of glorifying God, actively, intentionally glorifying God in your marriage. And then for Christians also, we have the calling to imitate Christ's love for his church in our marriage. It's true that marriage in general is an illustration of that, but Christian marriages intentionally mirror Christ's love for his church. And last, not all Christians are called to marriage. This is a unique thing in the church where it's a blessed and honorable status to be single. Christianity will be the dividing line between some marriages and families. Because, you know, a person who's not a believer married to an unbeliever can convert and remain married to their unbelieving spouse. So it's possible to have a mixed marriage in that way. We also looked at some scripture. We saw that Genesis 1 shows us that men and women are equal. They are spiritual equals. That's one of the most important, most foundational data points for biblical marriage, is that men and women are equal. But then we get to Genesis 2, and it shows us that men and women are equal, but they are unique. They were created in a unique manner for unique purposes. And then Genesis 3 shows us that God's common grace preserves the good of marriage even after the fall. So this lesson today will make conclusions from the last lesson about marriage models and roles. So that's why I had to go through a recap like that. But we're going to make conclusions from all of that, specifically concerning models of marriage and the roles of marriage. So let's start with the model of marriage. Which model of marriage is biblical? And when I'm talking about models of marriage, I'm talking about egalitarianism, or what I'm going to call patriarchalism, or complementarianism. So which one is biblical? Those are our three main choices. I don't know if there is another choice, honestly. So the first we're going to evaluate is egalitarianism. basically what egalitarianism says is that men and women are equal but not unique. They're equal but not unique. So more specifically, they say that men and women aren't just equal, but men and women are identical. They can do all the same things in all the same ways. The differences in gender roles are based solely on personal qualities and talents. There's no natural order of the world that predetermines the role of men and women. And so every marriage will be slightly different. Some women will lead a marriage and some men will follow, and vice versa. Or maybe even egalitarians would say there's no such thing as leadership in marriage. You know, the parents obviously lead their children, but no spouse leads the other spouse. Might be a way that some egalitarians put it. So basically what they're saying is that all differences in marriage concerning what the husband does and what the wife does is solely based off of personal inclinations, preferences, and gifts. It has nothing to do with the differences between men and women. So how does this account for the biblical data? Well, number one, it affirms that foundational, most important data point that Genesis 1:27 tells us that men and women are spiritual equals. So it affirms that men and women are spiritual equals. That's really important. That's a good thing. But it denies what Genesis 2 and even Ephesians 5 tells us, that men and women are unique. So egalitarianism affirms that they're equals but denies that they're unique. They seem to just kind of ignore the full force of Genesis 2, which shows us that men and women were uniquely created for unique purposes. And they also have kind of an interesting understanding of Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis 3 is where the fall into sin happens, and then God comes in judgment. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Egalitarians would say that Genesis 3 shows us that male headship is a result of the fall, but Christ is redeeming us from sin and its effects, including headship. So they would say that, you know, Adam was given rule over his wife in Genesis 3:16, and that was a result of the fall, kind of a curse. But in the church, Christ is undoing the curses of the fall, and so he's also undoing male headship. But that's not how you treat the other results of the fall in Genesis 3, right? In this age, Christ doesn't reverse pain in childbearing or difficulty in work. It's not like when you become a Christian, now your labor and delivery is painless. It's the same with male headship. Now, even if it was a result of the fall, it's not like that's undone when you come to Christ. But again, I'm not convinced that male headship is a result of the fall. I'm convinced that it was instituted before the fall into sin. It's a natural institution, something that God put into place before the fall happened. You know, like Paul says, Adam was created first and then Eve. That implies a natural leadership role that Adam had, and we see that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And like I said last week, Genesis 3:16 is better understood as a promise of continuity rather than a curse of strife. God preserves the natural roles of husband and wife. It's a positive desire that the wife has for her husband, and it's a positive rule that the husband has over his wife. Egalitarians also seem to ignore the implications of Ephesians 5, that husbands are the heads of their wives, as Christ is the head of his church. Headship means leadership, right? But egalitarians seem to deny this. They seem to just blur the distinction between headship and submission. They basically say those are the same things, so there's no leadership in one or the other. So that's how they account for biblical data. But at worst, egalitarianism flatly denies and rejects the authority and consistency of Scripture. It flatly rejects the authority and consistency of Scripture. Why do I say that? Well, some egalitarians are more egregious, some are more subtle about this. But, you know, the more subtle ones claim that New Testament passages about women in the family and church were only relevant to their culture, only relevant to their time and place, or they were only relevant to specific problems that the early churches were facing. So like, oh, maybe there was a group of women that were particularly, you know, rabble-rousers in this one church, and so Paul said that to those women, but not to every woman. Or, you know, Paul was talking about women in the Greco-Roman world, but not in our world, so we can do things a little differently. But when Paul writes of these matters, especially, you know, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, he appeals to the creation order. He appeals to the first parents of all of mankind, Adam and Eve, which means his exhortations apply to all of their children, all of mankind. In one place, Paul even calls something, you know, about gender roles, he calls it the practice in all of the churches of the saints. That doesn't really mean that you can have a difference in culture. There were several different cultures at that time that Christianity had reached, but it was the practice in all of the churches. And Paul grounded it in the natural creation order that God instituted. Those who are more egregious about this decry Paul as a sexist. They say he sinned or he misinterpreted Genesis because of his cultural bias or his sexism, his patriarchalism. So if you take out egalitarianism to its consistent end, then at some point you have to ignore or soften what the Bible teaches about men and women. So that's how we kind of have to evaluate egalitarianism. There's some good about it. They affirm that men and women are equal, but there's also a lot of areas that they go wrong in terms of failing to account for the biblical data and ignoring or misinterpreting it. So the next one is patriarchalism. Patriarchalism basically, to summarize it, says that men and women are unique but not equal. Kind of the opposite, right, of egalitarianism. Men and women are unique but not equal. So to get into more specifics, and I want to be somewhat careful because some people who use the word patriarchy seem to just be kind of complementarianisms. They just want to use that word patriarchy. But more often, patriarchalism is it's similar in some ways to complementarianism, but it's not identical to it. I personally don't think it matters if you use the word patriarchy or not. The Bible does use the word patriarch a few times, and some people say, you know, because the Bible used the word patriarch, we have to do it too. But it's only like four times. It's the New Testament, and it's only talking about a particular group of people, and it's talking about patriarchs of the nation of Israel. So it's not talking about patriarchs of a family. It's talking about patriarchs of the nation of Israel. You know, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, those are the patriarchs in the Bible. Never applies it to just husbands in general. That doesn't mean that the word patriarch is evil. The word patriarch just means father rule, so you could understand it in a kind of Ephesians 5 way, hypothetically. But it does mean that patriarch isn't any more biblical than any other term we might use. So there's no biblical reason to use or to not use the word patriarch. It doesn't really matter. Some people argue that it does. That's why I'm saying that. But when I talk about patriarchalism, this is what I'm referring to. I'm referring to a view of men and women that affirms that men and women are unique but denies that they are equals. And some people do this explicitly, some people do it more implicitly, or it's functional in the way that they approach it, but they don't actually say it. According to patriarchalism, differences in gender roles are solely predetermined by nature. Differences are predetermined only by nature, according to patriarchalism. There's no room for differences based off of personality or individuality. Patriarchalism basically seeks to return to the pre-modern world, where everyone knew that men and women are different. Men were leaders, women were helpers, and women were disqualified from leading because they were inferior to men. They were weaker, less rational, less capable. I'm not saying that's the case. I'm saying that's what people once upon a time thought. Some patriarchalists extend the unique roles of men and women beyond marriage, prohibiting women from working outside the home or receiving, you know, a university education. Not all of them do that, but some do that. And so how does this account for the biblical data? Well, first, you know, we'll see it's kind of the opposite of egalitarianism, right? Patriarchalism affirms Genesis 2, that men and women are unique. It also affirms Ephesians 5, that husbands are the heads of their wives and wives are to submit to their husbands, but it rejects Genesis 1, that men and women are spiritual equals. And that's really significant. That's the first thing that we hear in Scripture about men and women. That's a foundational data point, like I've said. Patriarchalism also tends to say that the nature of the husband's headship and the wife's submission is, They portray it as different than what we see in Ephesians 5, right? The headship that we see in Ephesians 5, and we'll probably talk about this in just a little bit, but it's a loving, humble, caring headship. But when you look at patriarchalism, they tend to portray it as a more domineering, negative, overbearing headship. Patriarchalism tends to lose sight of the call for husbands to imitate Christ's headship, and they encourage or seem to encourage overbearing and a kind of steamroller type of headship. It also tends to make the husbands the prophet, priest, and king of their household. And this is kind of, I don't know, to me it seems widespread today that husbands are the prophet, priest, and king of their household. And in doing that, it extends the authority of husbands beyond what Scripture allows. It extends the authority of husbands beyond what Scripture allows. Because Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, right? Not our, you know, heads, not our human heads, not even our pastors. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And in him, we share in that anointing. We also are prophet, priests, and kings, right? Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers, the prophethood of all believers, the kingship of all believers, but not the priesthood of the husband and not the wife, you know. It's not like when the family comes to the church, the husband is the mediator between the family and the church leadership or something like that. No. The wife and the kids are equally under the direct authority and oversight of church leadership, just as much as the husband is. He isn't any more of a member. All Christians who are communicant members in the church have an equal vote, have an equal voice at the church. And some forms of patriarchalism, even in the church, will only give husbands a vote. So that's how it accounts for biblical data. At worst, patriarchalism suppresses women and infringes upon Christian liberty. You know, it depends on the form, but it either explicitly or functionally denies that men and women are equal. It says that wives are called to submit in Scripture because they are inferior. It makes only the wife the servant of her husband, but in a biblical marriage, the husband and wife serve each other. And many extend a woman's submission to every man, not just her husband. Another key difference between patriarchalism and complementarianism is that patriarchalism wants to govern the roles of husband and wife in areas that ought to be indifferent, that ought to be matters of Christian freedom. You know, not every husband needs to be a handy, you know, fix everything around the house kind of guy or financially savvy. And not every wife needs to cook dinner and clean. Every woman doesn't need to stay at home, be a stay-at-home mom, because it's clear, right, that in Scripture, women can work outside the home, contra some forms of patriarchalism. Look at Proverbs 31, 16, 31, 24, Acts 16, 14, where we see Lydia. She's a seller of purple dye in the early church. Headship does not mean being macho and manly according to the world standards, and submission does not mean being a 1950s housewife. But patriarchalism tends to make indifferent matters vital to the complementarity of husband and wife. It pushes a cookie-cutter version of gender roles onto every marriage without considering the unique inclinations and abilities of individuals. In other words, egalitarianism makes all differences in marriage a matter of individual inclinations and abilities, while patriarchalism allows no difference in marriage based on individual inclinations and abilities. And so what's the alternative? Complementarianism. That's the next option that we have. Complementarianism. And obviously, if you look at that, the basis of it is that men and women complement each other. Men and women are equal and unique. Men and women are equal and unique. They complement each other. The overarching principle, and this is taken from, you know, the biblical observations that we made, the overarching principle of complementarianism is that there are differences between men and women. Like Genesis 2 says, there are differences, but men and women bear God's image as equals in Genesis 1, and that affects the roles of husbands and wives. And I guess that last part you could tie to Ephesians 5. But there are differences, even though they bear God's image as equals, and that affects the roles of husband and wives. So we could talk about two kind of different types of complementarianism. This is like within the overarching complementarianism. So there's broad complementarianism, which says that there are natural differences between men and women. There are natural differences. You know, basically, there are physical differences. Like the most simple way, there are physical differences. You know, men cannot get pregnant. That's kind of controversial to say nowadays. Men can't get pregnant, women can. So that's going to affect your gender roles, even if you don't, even if you're egalitarianism. There's going to be a difference in gender roles because the wife is going to get pregnant while the husband is not. But there are also general psychological differences. That's kind of harder to talk about. It's very generalized and it's kind of abstract. Some people say that men are more prone to be interested in things, you know, more engineers, that kind of thing, and women are more interested in people, you know, nurses, doctors, etc., whatever. I don't know how much we can press that, but there are basic psychological differences between men and women, very broad, general. So there are physical, there are psychological differences. And this leads to broad but natural gender roles. And we talked about these last week. Men primarily protect, provide, pilot. Women primarily nurture, nourish, and nest. And again, that's primary versus secondary. Every man and woman will be unique. We have broad principles of gender roles, broad natural differences between men and women, but the specific embodiment of them will differ according to your unique circumstances, skills, inclinations, and gifts. So the embodiment of these differences will differ according to your unique situation. And that's where narrow complementarianism comes into play. Narrow complementarianism says that there are personal differences between husbands and wives. There are personal differences. So there are not only natural differences between men and women, but there are personal differences between husbands and wives. By this, I mean marriage is to be complementarian, even in terms of the unique personalities, skills, and inclinations of each spouse. So, you know, unlike egalitarianism and patriarchalism, personal and natural differences affect marriage roles. Both of them do. Egalitarianism says just personal, patriarchalism says just natural, but complementarianism says both affect marriage roles. You know, one husband might be a better cook than his wife, and why would it be a good thing to force the wife to cook when she's bad at it, she doesn't like it, but the husband likes it and he's good at it? Another husband might be a better cleaner. He might enjoy cleaning the house. Why would it be helpful to say, no, you can't do that, even though you enjoy doing that around the house? It is unhelpful to force specific tasks like these universally onto one spouse or the other without considering their gifts or inclinations. Complementarianism, I think this is important, complementarianism should allow for a lot of freedom in things indifferent. It should allow for a lot of freedom. Because you know, even in terms of the development of the family, roles in marriage should not be static. They should be dynamic. Patriarchalism says they're completely static. Egalitarianism says they're completely dynamic. But complementarianism says, you know, there's some things that stay the same. The husband doesn't stop being the head, but there are some things that need to be dynamic and grow with the family. Your understanding of marriage roles should be flexible because your relationship changes as you have children, as they grow up, as they move out, on and on. You know, now that Mikhail and I have Asher, we're lucky if either one of us are able to complete basic household chores. So if it was just her, nothing would get done. If it was just me, probably nothing would get done. We have to tag team stuff like that. Otherwise, nothing would get done. And so in this narrow sense of narrow complementarianism, complementarianism should allow the flourishing of each spouse in his or her gifts. It should allow the flourishing of their gifts and talents. Kind of as an example, when I went to seminary, I was working, you know, some days I was in class for 8 hours a day, and I was doing homework afterwards. So I was working, you know, 12 plus hours some days. I could not work during seminary. Some guys did it, and it's really impressive, but I couldn't do it. I had to focus on seminary. And so Mikhaila had to work in order to support our family. Otherwise, we either wouldn't have eaten or we would have paid for food based off of loans, you know? So she had to work while I was in seminary. Patriarchalists would either say, oh yeah, that's an exception because you were in seminary, or they would say, no, you should never do that. When Mikhail and I got married, I always did my own taxes before getting married. I didn't have a lot to do because I hadn't worked full time because I was going to school and everything. But when we got married, went to seminary, she did taxes. She filed them before I even thought about it. You know, she was on top of it. And that's not a bad thing. It's not like, oh, you know, I failed, you know, as a husband because I didn't file the taxes. That's not a static thing that one spouse has to do or the other. And on the other hand, like, you know, my dad, if you saw him at the last potluck, he's a professional chef. He has been all my life. He's taught me some things. I really enjoy cooking. I love it. But I'm terrible at remembering to eat. If I'm focused on a project, like in seminary, if I'm writing a paper, I'll write the paper all day without stopping for lunch. And so if I didn't have Michaela, I would have never eaten. But she's able to say, hey, you need to stop. I made you lunch. Come and eat. And that's extremely helpful. And that's an area where, you know, my weakness was filled in by her strength. And that's what complementarianism says, both in the natural and the personal sense. Again, egalitarianism says that all differences are because of personal qualities. There's no natural predetermination. Patriarchalism says there's no difference because of personal qualities. All is because of natural predetermination. But complementarianism says there are both natural and personal differences in marriage roles. So that's what I'm presenting. I think complementarianism is exactly right. I think it accounts for the biblical data, affirming that men and women are spiritual equals, but also that they're unique in a natural sense, but also in a personal sense, and that those unique qualities affect the roles of husband and wives. And so now I guess we're going to look at those unique roles of husband and wife. We're going to look at the headship of the husband and then the help of the wife. So let's start with the headship of the husband. And we're looking at Ephesians 5 for both of these. I take some extra verses here and there, but mainly we're looking at Ephesians 5. And for husbands, in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a really succinct way of describing what headship means in a Christian marriage. What does it look like? It says the husband ought to imitate the headship of Christ. The husband ought to imitate the headship of Christ, which means death. It means dying to yourself. It doesn't mean being a pushover or being passive. Christ wasn't either of those things. Rather, it's dying for the good of your wife, even if she disagrees. And when she does disagree, you listen to her. You take her input. It means dying for the good of your wife. Headship also means service, right? Husbands must imitate Christ, the suffering servant. That's what we call Christ. It means service because husbands must imitate the suffering servant. You know, for example, if you and your wife agreed that she would wash the dishes and you would vacuum the house, and you vacuumed the house, but the dishes are overflowing in the sink, how would a suffering servant respond? Would he, lash out in anger, say, you didn't do your part, but I did? Or would he sit her down and say, you know, we agreed to these rules, you got to do your part? No, the suffering servant would wash the dishes, right? Would say, I can't be full of myself here. I'm going to serve my wife, even if I would rather relax, even if it's technically not my job. I'm going to serve her and do it, even if it's suffering. It's, you know, a suffering servant. And so giving yourself up, dying to yourself, and serving your wife are ways to describe how a husband must love his wife. You know, that's how the verse went. Husbands, love your wives, and then it describes what love is, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that's the kind of love that we ought to have. So sacrificing yourself and serving are ways to describe how a husband must love his wife. So headship also means loving your wife more than you love yourself. That's really hard to say. That's really convicting. You have to love your wife more than you love yourself. If you love your wife more than yourself, then you'll always be acting with her good in mind rather than yours. And that's what we're called to do, because that's what Christ did for us. He loved us more than he loved himself, and he laid down his life for us. Headship means a serving and sacrificial love, but it also means leadership, right? It's not just serving and sacrificing, it's also leading, because that's what Christ does for his church. He is our king, he's our head. And so there is leadership involved in imitating Christ when the husbands imitate his headship. And you know, this is kind of covered in the natural roles that we've talked about several times, that the husband is to protect, provide, and pilot. So I talked about that last week more. But briefly, leadership does not mean domination. Some patriarchalists legitimately use that word, and they try to use it in a positive sense. They say that leadership means domination. Leadership does not mean domination. It means taking responsibility for your family. Leadership means taking responsibility for your family. More than anything, it means taking initiative, right? Being proactive, not just being reactive to everything that comes in your family, but taking initiative, having a vision for where you want to take your family. Every person has a different leadership style, so you don't have to like imitate one person and try to be someone you're not. That's kind of how some patriarchalists put it too. Like, you know, the husband has to be this macho guy, and maybe he's not that macho guy, and it's not a bad thing. Leadership looks different also, you know, different according to each man and his particular leadership style, but it also looks different in each sphere of marriage and family. You know, you lead differently according to what you're leading in. So for example, like finances, how would a husband lead in the sphere of finances? Just very broadly, you could make sure that, you know, your husband and you and your wife, husband and wife, are on the same page. That's like a really important thing. We're on the same page about spending and saving and our goals. We're going to make this budget, and we're going to be on the same page about the budget. We're going to set financial goals, how much we're going to save for retirement or for, you know, a down payment on a home. And you're going to have a shared financial vision. What are we going to do with our money? That's how the husband could lead. With sex, take the initiative. Pursue your wife because she needs it. That's all I'll say about that. Family, how would you lead in the family? You know, work to have a shared parenting strategy and vision. You know, read the same parenting book. Get a shared, you know, values for, you know, how are we going to approach this? What are we going to do when our kids disobey? How are we going to correct them? Those kind of things. Have those agreed upon before you have to use them, you know, so that it's not like, okay, well, you know, Timmy acted out, so now we're going to spank him. And we're going to spank him. I didn't know we were going to do that. Talk about those things beforehand. That's how a husband can lead in family life. How does a husband lead during conflict or strife? By repenting first, by running to confess and apologize and repent before his wife does, being an example in leading in that way. So those are some ways that the husband can lead in the house. But most importantly, headship means always leading your family to the cross. It means always leading your family to the cross. A husband leads his wife and children in daily worshiping God, confessing sin, and clinging to Christ clothed in his gospel. You know, this is what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 25 to 26. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then he describes what Christ did. Christ cleansed his church by the washing of the water with the word. Husbands must love in this way, cleansing their wives by the washing of the water with the word. How? By pouring out God's word into her heart. In those moments of, you know, maybe she is feeling anxiety or she's feeling stress, pour God's word into her heart. Read scripture to her. Recite scripture to her. And in order to do that, God's word must be in your heart too. And so one of the best things you can do for your wife is to prioritize your own walk with the Lord. That's one of the most important things you could do for the health of your family, is to prioritize your own walk with the Lord. The second best thing you can do is to pray for her. And that's true for the wife also. The best thing that you could do is to prioritize your own walk with the Lord, and the second best thing is to pray for your husband. It's also hard to stay mad at somebody when you're praying for them. If you're struggling with leading, you know, your family in family worship, you're not alone. I've been terrible at this recently. Right now, it's like a good week if I do it once a week. But, you know, how would you lead family worship if you don't even know how to start? I taught a lesson on this last July, I think. So if you're interested, you can go find that on our SoundCloud. But I'll just give some really basics, some really simple things right now. It doesn't have to be complicated. Family worship, all you have to do is read and discuss a Bible passage, confess sin to the Lord, pray, ask for God's help, remember the gospel, and praise God. That's all you have to do. So you could read one verse, one chapter of scripture, pray to God, confess your sin, remind your family that their sins are forgiven because they believe in Christ, clothed in his gospel, and then praise God, sing to God. That's all you have to do. Worship God, confess sin, believe the gospel. And you lead your family in this all the time throughout the day, not just, you know, particular set-aside times for family worship. You know, when you and your family are fighting, you lead by laying down your sword, confessing your sin to God and to your wife, and extending forgiveness to her. When your children are disobedient, you lead by reminding your children of their Savior, of his sacrifice, and helping them to confess their sins, and reminding them that they're forgiven. Does being head mean that the husband has to be the resident theologian of his household? He has to be the resident theologian? Is it wrong for the wife to be better educated or more interested in theology? No. Some people seem to imply that it is, but no. Spiritual headship is about responsibility, not knowledge. It's inherent to being a husband. Headship is inherent to being a husband. You don't earn it by becoming more intelligent, by reading bigger theology books, or by keeping your family down in terms of their theological knowledge. You know, if you're a theological novice and your wife is reading Calvin and Bavinck, that doesn't mean that your wife suddenly becomes the spiritual head of the house. You're still responsible for leading your family in worshiping God, confessing sin, and believing the gospel. And you should want your wife to be smarter than you, right? Why would you want a dumb helper? And she's also your helper in leading family worship. So, you know, you don't have to, like, act as if, you know, your wife has to stay silent during family worship. No, encourage her to help you. You know, maybe she can sing better than you, so she can lead singing. Or she can prepare activities for your young children, like coloring pages. Or you could read the passage, and then you could take turns asking discussion questions. Involve your wife in helping you lead family worship. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a very good thing. You know, I obviously have more formal theological education than Michaela does, but she often blows me away with her observations about our Bible readings. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when your wife catches something about the text that you didn't catch, because that's her helping you. That's not her subverting your authority or something like that. So that's the headship of the husband. Now we're going to turn to the help of the wife. And so again, Ephesians 5, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to your husbands. And that's not just Paul, right? Some people say, oh, Paul was just a sexist. We can't listen to him. No, what did Peter say? 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. But remember why. And maybe I didn't say this clear enough earlier. Wives are not called to submit because they're inferior, because they're weaker or less intelligent. That is not why the Bible calls wives to submit. Rather, it's because it's how God instituted the natural order. It's because God created Adam first and then Eve. And he did that because there needs to be a head. God instituted male headship because there needs to be leadership in the family. A lack of leadership just creates a vacuum, and something's going to fill that vacuum. There's going to be leadership even if you deny that it's there. It's going to be functional if it's not explicit. And God made it explicit because he cared about the health of our families. And he said, husbands are the leaders of the family. But that doesn't mean that wives are lesser. They are spiritual equals. So submit to whom? Who are you called to submit to? Ephesians 5:24, submit to your husbands. 1 Peter 3:1, submit to your own husbands. In other words, you're not called to submit to men in general. That's contra-patriarchalism, right? You're not called to submit to men in general. You're called to submit to your own husband. That's really the extent of it in Scripture. Obviously, there are other people that you're called to submit to. You're called to submit to civil governments, to church government, et cetera. But in terms of gender roles and husband and wife, you're called to submit to your husband. Even to unbelieving husbands? Yes, you're even called to submit to unbelieving husbands. This is what 1 Peter 3 explicitly says. He said, submit to your own husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So even if they're not Christians, you're called to submit to them, be respectful, and you might win them over to Christianity. Is submission mutual? Is there mutual submission? Well, we can see in Scripture that wives are not the only ones called to submit, right? There are other calls to submit. Children are called to submit to their parents. All Christians are called to submit to civil authorities and church leaders. But broadly, all Christians are also called to submit to each other. You can see that in Ephesians 5:21, right? Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. And this is right before Paul calls wives to submit to their husbands. This is the context of wives being called to submit to their husbands. It's the mutual submission among all Christians. Actually, when you look in the Greek at Ephesians 5:22, where it says wives submit to your husbands, the word submit is not there. It's being brought over from verse 21. And it's exactly the right thing to do because that's the verb that's being used. But what I'm saying is there's a close connection between verse 22 and verse 21, between Paul saying submit to one another and Paul saying submit to your husbands. And of course, the mutual submission is a slightly different kind of submission, right? It's humility. It's yielding to one another out of love and respect. And that's what Christ-like headship ought to look like, right? The husband imitating Christ's headship should serve in sacrifice. That's kind of a mutual submission. But the wife's submission, it involves this broad mutual submission, but also has a narrow aspect as well. She submits out of a recognition of the natural order of the family structure. She submits by showing respect to her husband because of his God-given leadership role in the family. So there's a broad submission that all Christians are to show to each other, but there's also a narrow submission. That's a recognition of the natural order of authority structures in the family. Are there limits to submission? This is often the question that a lot of people think of today. Are there limits to submission? You know, Paul called wives to submit to their husbands in everything in verse 24. Is this an absolute statement or is it relative? Is there a limit to the wife's submission? And the answer has to be yes. Just like a Christian's submission to civil rulers is limited by God's word, also a wife's submission to her husband is limited by God's word. Like Christians with civil rulers, wives are called to obey God rather than men when their husbands command their wives to sin or do anything contrary to God's word or additional to God's word in faith or practice. Wives, you are not called to submit to your husband's sin or abuse. You are called to respect and honor him even when he sins, but if there's abuse, your priority is to protect yourself and your children. The role of the husband, right, is to provide and protect. We've said that a couple times. If the husband has shirked that responsibility and even acted oppositely, then it's your responsibility to protect your family. And there are lots of men in the church that are willing and able to help you if that's the case. The next section under the help of the wife, help, love, and respect. Just a couple of texts here. I will make man a helper fit for him, Genesis 2:18. Wives are called to help their husbands, and that is just as active as leading, as the husband's leadership. It's just as active. It's not a passive thing to help. Just like the husband's leadership, the wife's help will look different in each sphere of marriage and family, and according to each wife's personality and gifts, it'll look different. In finances, you know, a submissive helper will follow her husband's lead and respect his vision that he's making for the church, for his family. She will do her best to stay within the agreed-upon budget, follow financial goals. But if she knows there's a blind spot, if she sees something that her husband hasn't seen, she'll point it out, and she'll say, hey, this is something that you missed. And that's a really helpful thing. It's not subversive. It's a helpful thing. And remember from last week, God calls himself our help. God calls himself our help, so it's not an insult, but it actually elevates wives. They provide what the man is lacking. In a basic way, the help of the wife renders, it refers to the natural gender roles. Again, we saw last week that the wife nurtures, nourishes, and nests. So that's what the help refers to in a general way. What does a wife do when she feels like her husband is slacking? Instead of complaining, instead of gossiping or belittling her husband, you pursue your husband. You talk to him about what you're seeing. You talk to him respectfully. You try to understand. You try to help him through what he's struggling with. In other words, you still help your husband even when he isn't leading well, just like a husband is called to lead well even when his wife is not helping well. And in most cases, I think men just need encouragement. I don't know if you know, wives, how much your speech has an effect on your husband, but I can tell you it has an enormous effect. You can build your husband up with just one encouraging word by thanking him, by expressing your love and admiration, but you can also tear your husband down with just one discouraging word. If you see your husband struggling, encourage him. Use your speech to build him up rather than tear him down. To summarize that, help varies, but one of the best ways is by encouraging your husband. Titus 2:4, we'll go through this somewhat quickly. It says, older women train the younger women to love their husbands and children. So an essential part of being a wife is loving your husband and children, which means that marriages and families must be filled with mutual love, right? Husbands were called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are called to love their husbands and children. So it must be filled with mutual love. Love is not selfish, and so a wife must selflessly love her husband and family. Ephesians 5:33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. And how does a wife respect her husband? Well, she can do it to his face by showing your high regard for him in your speech and your actions. You do it in his absence by refusing to complain, but speaking highly of your husband to other people. Wives are called to respect their husbands. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So in conclusion, I know I've presented a very difficult task for husbands and wives, but we must take our strength from the Lord. We must always fall into that rhythm of worshiping God, confessing sin, and believing in the gospel. We must remember that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, you know, as my professor would always say, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, which just means that behaviors only change when heart changes, and only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. So don't be discouraged when you see some difficulty, some struggle in changing behavior. But believe in Jesus, trust in the Holy Spirit who's changing your heart. And also trust in God to change your marriage and pray for your marriage. Praying for your marriage is one of the best things that you can do for it, like I've already said. And finally, we must show each other grace when we fail, because we will fail. Husbands must show their wives grace. Wives must show their husbands grace. And we'll talk about more about grace in marriage in general and in specific areas of conflict and stress next week. So thank you, and see you next week.